For our scripture study this afternoon, I have chosen the account of the transfiguration of Christ. And so what I would like to do, first of all, is fairly quickly to compare the different accounts, and then perhaps to go over the story verse by verse, looking more deeply at the meaning. And those of you who have, as I have in front of me, a concordance with the different gospel accounts in parallel columns, that will be a help. I think a concordance is of great use when we are studying scripture. I acquired this in the month of May 1957, and it cost me 25 shillings, £1.25, and I've got a good value for my money from it. So let's first read Matthew, then go on to Luke. So we start with Matthew 17, 1, verses 1 to 8. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, we, or I, according to the manuscript reading you choose, will make three dwellings, three tabernacles or booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now, notice there that the culminating moment in the account is the voice that speaks from heaven. With the icon of the Transfiguration before us in our mind's eye, we might think that what is overwhelming them with terror is the light that is shining from Christ. But that is not, in fact, the way the story is told in St. Matthew. The disciples are filled with terror when they hear the voice, and the voice forms in Matthew's account the culminating moment. Now, I don't think we need read Mark's account, which is almost identical with that of Matthew. The differences really only concern editorial differences. The normal view, at any rate in Western biblical scholarship, would be that Matthew here is following Mark's account. There's no evidence that either Matthew or Mark had access to some other information not available to the other one of them. But in fact, in Mark's account, you don't have verse 6 that when the disciples heard the voice, they fell on their faces and were filled with terror. And Jesus then comes to them and says, "Do not fear." That is only in Matthew, not in Mark. So in Mark's account, the emphasis on the terror when they heard the voice is not to be found. Otherwise, I don't see very significant differences. Now let's turn to Luke's account. This comes in chapter 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, there at once we notice two differences. Matthew and, for that matter, Mark are quite precise after 6 days. Luke is a little vaguer. About 8 days. The fathers saw significant differences here. 6 recalls the 6 days of creation. 8 calls to our mind the 8th day, the day of the resurrection, the beginning of the age to come. So Luke is making the account more definitely eschatological. This is the breaking in of the age to come. But possibly we shouldn't emphasize too much this difference in enumeration. So I think the reference to the number of days is important, and I'll come back to that in another moment. A second point of difference we notice is that it is clearly said in Luke that Jesus was praying at the time of the Transfiguration. That's not actually mentioned in Matthew or Mark. I continue. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw 2 men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word for departure here is exodus, and it means, of course, the coming death of Jesus. Now, that's another significant point of difference. Matthew and Mark don't tell us what they were talking about. And they don't emphasize in this way the coming death of Jesus. But the dazzling light and the presence of the 2 witnesses, Moses and Elijah, that is in all 3 Gospels. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. That's again something that Luke tells us, that Matthew and Mark don't say. Some people have argued from this that the Transfiguration took place at night. However, people are occasionally weighed down with sleep in the daytime as well. If it took place at night, then the dazzling light would have been all the more impressive. If it took place at night, the parallel with Gethsemane would also be clearer. We've got the same 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, present on both occasions. That's something, again, I might come back to. In the representation of the Transfiguration by Raphael in the Vatican Museum, that shows the Transfiguration happening at night time, at any rate around dusk. The sky behind Jesus is dark. But in Orthodox iconography, it's daytime. Then it goes on, but when they woke up, or an alternative translation could be since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, the two witnesses, Moses and Elias, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, booths or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Now in Luke, you see, the terror is not associated with the voice as it is in Matthew. It is associated with the descent of the radiant cloud. Why? Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So the voice is there in Luke's account, but the terror is linked more specifically with the light. Here we have perhaps the only significant textual difference, that some manuscripts of Luke, instead of saying, "This is my beloved Son," say, "This is my Son, the chosen one." Not oiosmu o agapitos, but oiosmu o eklegmenos. And some of the modern critical translations prefer that reading, "the chosen one." Well, that is a possibly significant difference. It would link up what is said here with Isaiah 42:1, where it is said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." So this would link the voice more particularly with the servant in Isaiah. Then Luke ends, "When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." Now, it's fairly clear, is it not, that Luke is independent here of Matthew and Mark, or at any rate Luke is using some other source of information, because Luke's account has quite a series of differences from the more familiar Matthean account. What about the fourth gospel? John's Gospel has no account of the Transfiguration, just as John's Gospel doesn't have any account of Gethsemane. But we could say the theme of the Transfiguration, the light and glory of God, run right through the fourth Gospel. They are not a particular incident, they are an all-embracing theme. Already in his prologue, John speaks in terms of light and glory. "The light shines in the darkness. We beheld his glory." John 1, 5 and 14. And all that follows in the fourth gospel is a working out of this. And particularly important here would be chapters 12 and 13 of John, which also include the equivalent of John's account of Gethsemane. You have John 12:23. Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now that refers certainly to the Passion, but it might be an allusion also to the Transfiguration. And then in John's Gospel, Christ says, Now is my soul troubled, 1227, which is certainly a reference to Gethsemane. But that is followed by a further word, verse 28 in chapter 12 of John, Father, glorify your name, says Jesus, and the voice replies, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So that's the Johannine equivalent of the Transfiguration and of Gethsemane, and this is an interesting clue to the difference that in John's Gospel, these external incidents in the other three Gospels are internalized. The theme is there, but it's no longer mentioned as a distinct and specific incident. Well, that by way of prologue, looking at the three accounts. And now let's attempt a slightly more detailed consideration of verse by verse. And let's recall some of the criteria for biblical interpretation that I mentioned earlier. The first was, this morning, Scripture. We are to interpret Scripture by Scripture. And that means especially we are to bear in mind the link between the Old Testament and the New. So if we want to go more deeply into the meaning of the Transfiguration, we need to think of Old Testament parallels. Then liturgy. We are to interpret Scripture in the light of the Church's liturgical worship. That would mean, first and foremost, read the liturgical texts for the Feast of the Transfiguration, the 6th of August, which are easily accessible in English translation. But then a third criterion would be the Fathers. We are to interpret Scripture according to the mind of the Fathers. And that would mean particularly reading patristic homilies on the Feast of the Transfiguration, of which there are quite a few. Most notably, there's one by St. Andrew of Crete, 7th century, one by St. John of Damascus, 8th century. But you can look at a book by Father John McGookin on the Transfiguration that gives a whole series of scriptural, of patristic homilies on the Transfiguration. So, there we begin. Now, let's turn and look at the text. After 6 days, or about 8 days, when there's a specific designation of time in that way, that surely establishes a contact between what is now happening and what happens immediately before. It would suggest that these things are not just linked chronologically, but that there is some common theme here. So what happens just before the Transfiguration? In all three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is exactly the same sequence. There is the conversation on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Peter makes his confession of faith. This is Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to predict his coming passion, death, and resurrection. Peter is scandalized But Christ rebukes him, "Get behind me, Satan." And Christ then universalizes his suffering by saying that every Christian has to follow him on the way of the cross and to be a cross bearer. 1624. Then he foretells his future coming in glory. And there follows at once the phrase, "after 6 days," in Matthew and Mark, with the account of the Transfiguration. Now, surely there is a direct connection here. First of all, the Transfiguration confirms Peter's confession. The Transfiguration, the uncreated light, reveals Christ as being divine. He is truly the Son of the living God. So the Transfiguration can be seen as fulfilling what Peter has said. But we want to go further. Christ has spoken about the cross just before the Transfiguration. So is there not a connection between the cross and the Transfiguration, between the two hills, Tabor and Calvary? And let us remember that the incident of the Transfiguration takes place on the last journey to Jerusalem. Christ is going up for the last time to Jerusalem. The next thing that is going to happen after the Transfiguration is going to be the raising of Lazarus and Palm Sunday. Now, we don't always recall this because we celebrate Transfiguration in the middle of the summer, in August. But if we were to follow the temporal sequence, we would celebrate the Transfiguration in Lent. And that would make the Tabor-Calvary syndrome rather clearer. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, on the second Sunday in Lent, the gospel for the Sunday is the account of the Transfiguration. So, at least it used to be in the old pre-Vatican II rite. I didn't keep up so well what's happened since, but I think it still is there.
Still there.
Yes, good, good. I'm glad to hear it, because that's a reminder that this is where the Transfiguration occurred. So, we could say the Transfiguration is in the shadow of Calvary. Coming events cast their shadow before. So the shadow of the cross is falling on Mount Tabor. And therefore it is particularly interesting that in Luke, this is exactly what Moses and Elijah are discussing with Christ in the uncreated glory, his coming death. And this again adds significance to the fact that it's the same three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who witness the Transfiguration, the same three witness the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they are witnesses of Christ's eternal glory, and then they are witnesses of his deepest humiliation. Of course, you may say, oh, well, it's just because they belong to the inner circle of the disciples. But perhaps there's a deeper meaning here. Then, let's look at the liturgical texts. They constantly stress the connection between the Transfiguration and the cross. So this is a striking example of how we understand Scripture better when we read it through the eyes of the liturgy. The kontakion of the feast, and the kontakion are very important for the doctrinal meaning of each feast, runs as follows: "Thou wast transfigured upon the mountain, and thy disciples beheld thy glory, O Christ our God, as far as they were able so to do." that when they saw thee crucified, they might know that thy suffering was voluntary. So there you see the Kondakion exactly establishes this connection. The Tabor-Calvary syndrome. But that's not the only place where this is underlined. If you want to discover the meaning of feasts, another good place to look is at Vespers. Lord, I have cried. Usually the first stichiron of Vespers for each feast is particularly vivid and profound in its doctrinal meaning. And how does the first stichiron on Lord I have cried at Great Vespers for the feast, how does it begin? Before thy crucifixion, O Lord, the mountain became as heaven, and a cloud spread itself out to form a tabernacle. When thou wast transfigured and the Father testified unto thee, Peter with James and John were there, who were to be present with thee also at the time of thy betrayal. So the link there between Tabor and Gethsemane is made very clearly. That having beheld thy wonders, they should not be afraid before thy suffering. So the interpretation I've been offering, I don't think is just me looking into the fire and seeing faces. It's there in the liturgy as well. And so it goes on. Before thy crucifixion, says the second stichiron on Lord I've cried, in case you weren't listening when the first stichiron before thy crucifixion, O Lord, taking the disciples up into a high mountain, thy desire was to show them the splendor of the resurrection. So the Transfiguration is a counterbalance to Calvary, but also an anticipation of the resurrection. Well, some modern biblical critics think that it's really a post-resurrection appearance that's got displaced chronologically and put before the cross, but that perhaps wouldn't be such an orthodox interpretation. So there we have part of the meaning of after 6 days. You can find plenty if you look for it. And so as you see, this Bible study is going to go on for a long time. The only time I attended a seminar given by Father George Florovsky, my great hero, this was in the Divinity School at Harvard. One of his DPhil students was supposed to be reading a paper on St. Maximus the Confessor to the seminar class, which would then be discussed. He read one sentence, and Father George interrupted him, and we never got beyond that first sentence. An hour and a half, we were still discussing it, so the poor man's essay remained unheard. However, I will move on a little bit more. Let's turn now to verse 4. Is it verse 4? Of Matthew. Yes, I'll take Matthew as my main basis. No, verse 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Let us pause now and ask, what is this light? John Chrysostom, discussing this, goes further than the Gospel. He says not just that Christ's face shone as the sun, but that it shone more than the sun. And this, in fact, is the constant exegesis in the Orthodox Church of this moment of the Transfiguration. The light of the Transfiguration is not just a natural, but it is a supranatural light. It's not just a light of the physical senses, but it is the uncreated light of the Godhead. Now that is in fact a constant interpretation of this moment from the second century onwards. So the disciples see the light through their physical eyes, but it isn't actually a physical light of the senses. They don't see it through the natural power of sense perception. They see it through the grace of the Holy Spirit. We might ask, why wasn't Christ transfigured before the crowds? Would that not have convinced them of his Godhead? Perhaps the answer is, he is transfigured only in front of these three disciples because only they at that moment were spiritually prepared to see the light. What would have happened if a reporter from the Daily Telegraph or the Daily Mail had been hidden in a bush and watched? Perhaps he would have seen Christ simply as he normally appeared, because he might not have been spiritually prepared for this vision. You may remember the conversation of St. Seraphim of Sarov with Nicholas Motofilov, and this is very much in the tradition of the Transfiguration. This is a vision of the uncreated light. And Motofilov's question had been, how can I know that I am in the Holy Spirit? And St. Seraphim says, we are both of us at this moment in the Holy Spirit, otherwise you would not be able to see me as you do. In other words, Motofilov can only see St. Seraphim transfigured by the uncreated light because he is in the Holy Spirit. So this is the normal patristic interpretation of the light. Already in late 2nd century, St. Clement of Alexandria says that the eyes of the apostles do not see the light by virtue of the normal power of sense perception. For physical eyes cannot see the light of the Godhead unless transformed by divine grace. St. Maximus the Confessor says the light transcends the operation of the senses. St. Gregory the Theologian says it's a light too fierce for human eyes. And so the Fathers consistently say that it is an inaccessible light, noetic, supra-essential, beyond being, divine. When in the 14th century St. Gregory of Palamas said that the light of the Transfiguration is identical with the uncreated energies of God, this was not an innovation. He was merely summing up the consistent teaching of the Fathers. And the same thing is said in the liturgical text. It is said that in the Kontakion, I think, which I quoted earlier, thy disciples beheld thy glory as far as they were able so to do. So it's not suggested that they see the light in its fullness, because it surpasses human capacity. But they see it as far as they're able to do. That's a very significant qualification. And if you read the liturgical text, this is very, very clear. As far as they were able to bear it, that's said also in the Troparion or Apolitikion of the feast. So it comes in both the two chief texts of the feast. It's a glory brighter than light, it is said. Eternal, infinite. Glory of the Godhead, the burning coal of the Godhead. So the divine light reveals Christ as God on Mount Tabor. This is the consistent interpretation of the Fathers and of the liturgy. By the way, do interrupt me if you have questions or objections. I mentioned this morning the Orthodox priest in Oxford, later Archbishop Basil Crivoshade. He would sit at meetings exactly in the front row where Deacon Alexander is. This is not meant as encouragement. And when the speaker paused at the end of a sentence to draw breath, Father Vasily would say in a low but clear voice, "It is not so." And if the speaker was unwise enough to pause, Father Vasily would rise to his feet and deliver a long oration, and the poor man would see his lecture collapsing in a piece of rug. Another thing I learned from Father Vasily was never apologize unless you really mean it. At one lecture, the speaker, in the typically English way, began by saying, "I'm afraid these remarks are very hastily prepared and ill thought out." And at the end, Father Vasily rose, the first question, said, "At the beginning of his lecture, the speaker said his remarks were hastily prepared and ill thought out. With this, I agree." Father Alexander Elchaninov, in his advice to priests, when hearing confession, is, "If penitents start accusing themselves in sweeping and exaggerated terms, you should say to them, 'You are quite right. That is exactly true.'" And then they become very indignant and say, "Father, you couldn't say anything." So that's a good way of detecting hypocrisy.
I wonder if I might ask, when are the first recorded instances of the Fathers perceiving the uncreated life?
There are Old Testament anticipations, most notably Moses coming down from Sinai, his face shines so brightly when he comes down from his meeting with God that he has to have a veil in front of his face because nobody can look at him. So that certainly is an anticipation there. I am not sure how early in the lives of the saints this is to be found. It is certainly emphasized by someone like the author of the Macarian homilies in the late 4th century, where he speaks of how Adam and Eve were clothed in a robe of glory, uncreated glory, before they fell. And then when they fall, they lose their robe of glory, and that's why they see that they're naked. They didn't see it before because they were clothed in glory. So the Vicarian homilies speak of this, as do the sayings of the Desert Fathers. Abba Pimen is transfigured in glory, so is Abba Arsenios. Those are, of course, 4th century. St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century talks about us sharing in the Father's glory through Christ, which is perhaps one of the earliest references to the Transfiguration in the Fathers. So it goes back to an early date, undoubtedly.
But I was just wondering why there seems to be an absence of it within their own tradition, particularly Roman Catholic tradition.
Yes. There are, of course, visions of light in the Latin tradition. Whether there are visions of bodily transfiguration, I'm not so sure. St. Benedict, when praying, sees a vision where in a ray of light he sees the entirety of creation. And St. Gregory Palamas comments on this, the account of St. Benedict's life in the dialogues of Gregory the Great, where that was early translated into Greek, and Palamas certainly read it, and he says this must be the vision of the uncreated light, because we couldn't see the whole of creation in a natural ray of light. But bodily transfiguration, can people think of examples from the Western saints?
Not a saint, but there's an authenticated account of similar experience, and I believe that Underhill.
Yes, well, I think she may have been a saint, not yet canonized, but yes, that's right, Charles Williams mentions that in the preface to Evelyn Underhill's collected letters. Ah, and she was transfigured with light. I'm sure it's there in the West, yes, but perhaps not so central. Just as the Feast of the Transfiguration does not enjoy the same liturgical prominence in Western practice.
What do the Fathers say of the light on the road to Damascus? Do they take that as the uncreated?
St. Gregory Palamas certainly does, yes. And he quotes that as an example, yes.
I've got visiting Israel recently, and we went to Mount Tabor, yeah?
Yes.
It was very instructive, because the guide said Tabor means the navel. I thought, that's marvelous.
That I did not know. The center, okay, yes. And even though Mount Tabor is not so high, you get a great view across the valley of Esdraelon. You do feel, you see the world round you. Some people think it was perhaps on Mount Hermon, which is a great deal higher. But, of course, in the Gospel accounts, the mountain is not named.
I was just going to say that the mountain itself isn't named, and there were some commentaries, one I read in the SPCK book, that seems to suggest that it wasn't on Tabor.
That's a matter of debate, but certainly the traditional view is that it was Tabor, and that's so there are both Orthodox and Roman Catholic shrines at the top of Mount Tabor. When I went up there some years ago, I found there was just one monk in the Orthodox shrine there, and near the door I saw a gun, and he pointed to it and said, "It is loaded. That is necessary here." So that shows the insecurity that there is in the Holy Land. The monk in charge of Jacob's Well some years ago was murdered at the well. It's almost certainly a ritual murder. So the Holy Land is a place of great grace but also darkness. Yes?
We went to Mount Tabor last year. Something that really struck me was the icon of St. Peter in the church on one of the pillars. And I was struck because one's eye level was with his feet, level with his feet. And so I thought, why am I asked to look at St. Peter's feet? And then I thought, well, they're important because they walked on water and they walked up this mountain. And walking on the water, looking at Christ, and he was fine, he just had to look at Christ the whole time. And it was when he didn't look at Christ that he went away. And I thought that tied in so much was
thank you. When I next go to a Tabor, I'll look at the features.
Yes.
Yes. Right, shall we just continue a little bit more? Let's move on to verse 3. Moses and Elijah, why are they here? Well, the first reason we might think of is that in Jewish tradition, the truth was established by two witnesses. So these are the two witnesses. But there's more to it than that, at any rate in the exposition of the fathers. First of all, they represent Moses the law and Elijah the prophets. So the two major elements from the Old Testament. The authors from both are there. But also they represent the living and the dead. Christ is Lord of the living and the dead, it is said in Romans. And exactly, Elijah is from the living because he did not die. He was taken up alive into heaven. And then Moses, however, did die, though we do not know where his place of death was. I won't dwell on the three tabernacles, because I am not an expert in Jewish background. Is there a connection between the Feast of the Transfiguration and the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles? When was the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles kept, Father Ephraim?
In the autumn.
Autumn. So that doesn't really fit. So possibly there's no connection here with the Jewish account. Perhaps St. Peter is just saying, let's stay here and prolong the vision, which
usually
Christ does not allow. What, sorry?
Usually coincides with the first weekend of the lectures here in October.
Yes, right. Yes. I suppose you might ask, why was the Transfiguration put in August? Some people think there might be a connection with a Feast of the Sun, Midsummer Feast, but that is highly speculative. By the way, just on the question of the Tabor-Calvary syndrome, 6th of August is exactly, is it not, 40 days, and the number 40 is important in scriptural tradition, 40 days before the Feast of the Holy Cross. So we've got a link there. And at the Feast of the Transfiguration at Matins, you begin to sing the Katabasias of the Holy Cross. So that's once more our Tabor Calvary syndrome. It all ties up, you see. But let's turn to two other things which we still perhaps have time to talk about. Let's look at the bright cloud. While he was speaking, Peter that is, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, there's quite, I think, a complex background here, scripturally, to the bright cloud. First of all, the liturgical texts sometimes recall the pillar of cloud and fire that followed the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, Exodus 13:22. This is sometimes seen as a foreshadowing of the bright cloud of the Transfiguration, cloud and fire. But another connection would be the Jewish idea of the Shekinah. the radiant glory of God that overshadows us and descends upon us. This is very important in later Judaism. The Shekinah comes down and envelops the whole of the temple in glory. So this is undoubtedly a taking up and fulfillment of the Jewish idea of the Shekinah, the radiant glory of God that overshadows us. So there's a rich Old Testament background here. But there's also a very important connection with the Annunciation. And this we see in the use of the verb overshadow, in Greek episkiazo. And that verb is used in all three of the synoptic accounts of the Transfiguration. But it is the same verb as is used in Luke 1:35, where the angel says to the Holy Virgin, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The same verb, overshadow. So, in the Annunciation account, Luke 1:35, the overshadowing of the cloud over the Virgin is linked with the Holy Spirit, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon her. And that is also the patristic interpretation of the Transfiguration. The bright cloud signifies the presence of the Holy Spirit. That interpretation is found already in Origen in the 3rd century. So, the Holy Spirit may not be mentioned in the Transfiguration account, but he is understood as being present. And that brings me on to the voice from heaven. Now, especially in Matthew's Gospel, the words that are spoken from heaven, this is verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that is the same as the voice that comes at Christ's baptism. So there's a link up, yes, with the Annunciation, with the overshadowing of the cloud, but with the baptism, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now the baptism of Christ is quite clearly a Trinitarian event. As we say in the Troparium of the feast, "When thou, O Lord, wast baptized in the Jordan, then was the worship of the Trinity made manifest, for the voice of the Father bore witness unto thee, calling thee the beloved Son, and the Spirit in the form of a dove confirmed his word as sure and true." So there, certainly, the baptism of Christ is the most explicitly Trinitarian moment in the New Testament. It is a revelation of the Trinity. But the Transfiguration is closely parallel to the baptism. Not quite as explicitly Trinitarian, but very closely so. The voice of the Father speaks from heaven, bearing witness to the Son, and the Spirit descends this time not in the form of a dove, but as the cloud of light. So, the Transfiguration is to be seen as a Trinitarian event, And that becomes even clearer, the parallel between baptism and transfiguration, if we turn to the apocryphal gospels. Several of the early apocryphal gospels, when recounting the baptism of Christ, say, at the moment Christ came up out of the waters, there was a bright light over the waters. So, at least in these apocryphal gospels, the theme of light is present. And that strengthens the link between January the 6th, the baptism of Christ, and August the 6th, his transfiguration. Again, I'm not just imagining faces in the fire, because this is what the liturgical texts say. Christ, the light that shone before the sun, this day has mystically made known upon Mount Tabor the image of the Trinity. Or again, this is the Ex Apostilarium. Today on Tabor, in the manifestation of thy light, O Logos, thou unaltered light from the light of the unbegotten Father, we have seen the Father as light and the Spirit as light, guiding with light the whole creation. Now, one final thing, the epilogue. What comes immediately after the account of the Transfiguration? What is the sequel? Just as there was the same sequence before, so in all three synoptic gospels there is the same sequence afterwards. Christ comes down from the mountain, and he is immediately confronted by a scene of confusion and distress. There's a child afflicted with devastating fits. The father cries out in anguish. The other disciples who are down at the foot of the mountain are helpless and bewildered and can do nothing. Now, once again, I think this is not a chance juxtaposition. Peter wanted to stay on the mountaintop, building three tabernacles, prolonging the vision. This our Lord will not allow. He insists that they descend again to the plain. In this present life, we participate in the grace of the Transfiguration, not by isolating ourselves from the suffering of the world, but by involving ourselves in it. Tabor and Golgotha are a single mystery. The Mysterium Gloriae and the Mysterium Crucis are one and the same. Glory and suffering go together. That, I think, is made very clear by the way, immediately after the Transfiguration, Christ is confronted by the suffering and distress of the world. We are, as Christians, offered a vision of the uncreated glory, but we are not offered a way round suffering as Christians. We are offered a way through. Sometimes in the windows of undertakers, those who are now called funeral directors, you will see a notice saying, crosses or crowns to order. But in fact there is no choice. William Penn put it rightly when he said, no cross, no crown. As we say in Sunday matins every Sunday, behold, through the cross joy has come to all the world. Through the cross there is no other way. Well, that brings me to an end of my sharing with you some thoughts about the Transfiguration, but I don't know if there is time, if people wanted to make further comments.
I would have thought there was about 10, 15 minutes if you...
Yeah.
Right. Father,
forgive me, Father, it's quite a trivial question, but it pops into my head every time I read the passage, and I say to myself, how did Peter, James and John know these two people were Moses and Elijah?
I'm not sure. They probably were not wearing labels as you are. Yes. Sometimes we know who people are without being told.
Perhaps our Lord told them later.
Perhaps our Lord told them later, yes. Yes.
They were talking.
Yes?
This word talking, they were talking.
Yes.
You don't know what they were talking about.
Could have referred to each other by name, couldn't they?
Yes, they could have, yes, yes. Sometimes in dreams, you know exactly who people are, though you aren't actually introduced to them. You know that in this dream you are meeting, your great-grandfather, though you've never seen his photograph or portrait. So there are times, even in waking moments, when we know who people are.
Some of the callers knew people, didn't they? They'd never been introduced to them, but when they met them, they knew them.
Oh, yes, yes.
Just share something quickly about this. It's something fascinating. Some of you may have heard this before. But when we were moving towards Orthodoxy, one of our priests was, at that time, he was still an Anglican, but he was in prayer, and he heard a voice say to him, "Come home." And so he didn't know what this thing was. So he asked, he said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Eulogius." Now, this priest then didn't know who Eulogius was. But he asked him, he said, "I'm Eulogius." Now, Eulogius was a saint. He was a priest in the Antiochian Orthodox Church. And he had to go to Rome for various reasons. But he ultimately became Patriarch of Alexandria. But he was the man who wrote letters to St. Gregory to urge him to send someone urgently to this country. And so there was that kind of link. But when he heard this voice, he said, "Well, who are you?" And presumably that's why. Why not?
Right. Well, now, I see hands going up. Father Fred.
I was wondering when the label Herman thing comes from the Psalm, not the other way around.
That's right, yes.
Because the first reference I can find is in the Eusebius commentary on the Psalm. He says that he's discussing various translations by accident as well. And he says these mountains, the Old Testament story, talks in various ways. And I think that it was on these mountains that the remarkable transfiguration of the Savior took place. And I think that's quite there.
Well, that is very interesting, yes. And of course, then you get that psalm verse used repeatedly in the liturgical services. Yes, yes. Yes, please.
When I'm in China and in the church of Basilica, you see always the transfiguration mosaics from the 6th century. And it was wonderful while the liturgy is going to look in this light, and when the priest and in the old churches, the light was always focused to the east and the windows. And when in the Eucharist, in the Anaphora, in this time, it is 6 o'clock and the light flew in and the priests are standing like they are also transfigured. And when I go up to the mountains, you have the place where you say that when Moses wanted to climb up and say, "I want to see your glory passing by," they climb up and you will see my back. And he couldn't, because everybody who see my face will not stay alive. But after Christ was transfigured, and what you pointed out, then Moses appeared and the liars, and they could speak face to face to Christ.
Yes.
And this is because he was incarnated, and yes. Now they could see the incarnated Christ, they could see God face to face, what they couldn't see before. There was a plum, it was a symbol, where they contact a speak with him face to face. And this was for me a very big experience on Mount Sinai.
Thank you. And I'm glad you mentioned Sinai, because I could well have done so, but I didn't have time to say everything. And here, of course, we have an important connection between the Old Testament and the New. Sinai is the great theophany in the Old Testament, the supreme point of meeting when Moses goes up the mountain. But Sinai, though there is more than one account in the Old Testament, but most commonly it is seen as a meeting in darkness.
Yes.
Moses went up into the deep darkness where God was. Exodus 20, verse 21, if I remember rightly. So there you have a theophany in darkness, but we have then the contrasting New Testament theophany, the great manifestation of Christ's glory, this time in light. And the liturgical texts often join these two events together and make this juxtaposition. Once God manifested himself in darkness, now he manifests himself in light. And it's interesting, as you say, that the cathedral, the main church in the monastery of St. Catherine in Sinai, exactly in the hemisphere of the dome at the east end, shows the transfiguration. So here the Sinai Tabor connection is being made very clear. And this is one of the earliest representations of the transfiguration in Christian art, dating from the middle of the 5th century, middle of the 6th century, the reign of the Emperor Justinian. And so the link between Sinai and the Transfiguration is very clearly brought out in the Church of St. Catherine, that they should have chosen this and that they should have apparently pioneered the representation in art of the Transfiguration is very, very striking. But there is another representation of the Transfiguration of almost exactly the same date. Now, you know where that is. Sant' Apollinare in Classe at Ravenna. And the representation of the Transfiguration in Sinai is of the type we're familiar with. Christ in a mandorla of glory, Moses and Elijah on either side, the disciples falling back before the vision of the uncreated light. And as far as we know, this iconography emerges ready-made. There's no real predecessors here, but this is the iconography of the Transfiguration that has prevailed ever since. But in Ravenna, almost exactly contemporary, though probably independent, we have a very different representation of the Transfiguration. What you see is, on the lower part of the mosaic, a mountainside, green grass, flowers, bushes, trees, and you see various sheep. And then as you go higher, there are three sheep standing apart. And then as you go higher still, there is a great crux gemata, a cross of glory, a jeweled cross, huge. And behind it there is, as it were, the firmament of heaven, the sky and the stars. And that surrounds this cross in a circle. And in the center of the cross, if you look closely, there is a small medallion with a face, and the face is the face of Christ. And this is not, in fact, a representation of the crucifixion. It is a representation of the Transfiguration. The mountain is Tabor, the sheep are the apostles, the three sheep higher up are Peter, James, and John. And then you also, when you look more closely, you can see Moses and Elijah on each side. So this is a very interesting representation of the Transfiguration, equally ancient with the one we're familiar with, the style that is represented in Sinai. But this time, it shows very clearly the connection between the Transfiguration and the cross. So that would confirm my argument. Yes?
I'm just thinking, on the Transfiguration, the people who are in time, as we know it, Peter, James and John, actually meet the two who've gone out of time, as we know it.
Yes.
It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, does it? I mean, there is Christ, who presumably, as God,
yes,
is still in the heavens, but he's as man and God, he's there, isn't he?
Yes.
And they are in time.
But
and they're meeting the ones who have passed out of our time. Doesn't that anywhere else?
No one else appears from the Old Testament in the Gospel account. I think you're right. So that shows exactly, yes, that the Transfiguration is an event in time, part of the incarnate life of Christ, though his human nature is transfigured with divine glory. He doesn't cease to be human at the Transfiguration. But the Transfiguration is also an event in eternity, in the age to come, an eschatological event, because the light is not a mere physical light of the senses, it is the uncreated glory of God. So that the Transfiguration is exactly, and you put it very well, an intersection between time and eternity. And therefore the presence of these figures who have passed at any rate outside the time of this world into the world, the future life, they are present. So it is an intersection. Yes.
And I think this brings up sort of what you were talking before, the relationship between Abraham and Calvary, or even, you know, that or the resurrection, of course. I think the only other time that there would be a hint of this intersection would be at the Last Supper, at the mystical supper, because really they are in time, and yet this isn't just a simple time.
Yes.
It isn't a simple meal. So I think there's also that intersection. That might be the only other time.
But then he actually comes. Yeah,
well, that's right.
But then, yes, but that's this right. Is, but what is different to Tabor is that these two figures come from the life to come, and they are present. And of course, there was the expectation in Jewish apocalyptic that Elijah would come before the end of the world. He would return and would indeed be killed, so that though he didn't undergo physical death earlier, he would before the end came. Of course, Christ alludes to this rather riddling way, and this comes just after the account of the Transfiguration, saying that in a sense Elijah has already come, meaning that John the Baptist is Elijah the third. But I don't think that is to be taken literally, because John the Baptist, we are told very clearly all about his birth. But it is interesting that Elijah is linked in a special way with the end time. Yes?
Picking up on what Gladys said, after the crucifixion, there is a passage which says that and many graves were opened, and
saints
and prophets were revealed to many, even though they were not actually told who they were or who they were revealed.
Yes. What happened to them afterwards? That's not stated, but I take it they went back into their tombs and there waited for the general resurrection. So that there is a kind of anticipation of the final resurrection, but it doesn't fully occur. But there is, even if we don't accept the view that the Transfiguration is a resurrection appearance that has got into the wrong place, even if we reject that, there is an obvious link between the Transfiguration and the resurrection. Yes. Now, perhaps just one more question. Yes.
When we're dealing with children and youth, in terms of approaching, sharing the Bible with them from an Orthodox perspective, if you're in a context where you see them, say, for half an hour, once a week, not your own children, but how would you approach? Would you start with the text, read it through? If you don't have time, come back to it a week later. Do you lose any of the fullness by doing that? Do you read it and then have bits of the liturgical text with it and just go verse by verse? Do you give them small bits and then let them, as time goes on, a year later come back to it? How do you allow them to enter into that spirit of Orthodox understanding without basically letting the text fall apart or lose the essence of what the message is?
A very good question. I'm not well qualified to answer it because I've worked with all my life rather larger children at university. so that's been my particular vocation. And I haven't worked so much with, I've been a parish priest, but there have always been others in the parish who've taken more responsibility for the younger children. But when I have talked with children, I've always made a lot of use of icons. And so if I was going to talk to children about, for example, Christmas, I would bring the Christmas icon, and I might bring a rather complex one which shows some of the other incidents. And then as we go through the gospel story, I would point to them where it all appears on the icon.